Open up, if you would, your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. This is actually one of the more well-known sermons in the book of Acts. Kind of looking back at the last few that we've done, I've gotten sidetracked a little bit from my purpose and intent. A big part of this was to spend some time looking at the sermons themselves, seeing as they were given by inspiration of God, and then looking at the message that God is communicating and how He's communicating that message through the apostles and the prophets. And the last few, I kind of found myself spending more time in the context than on the sermon, so I'm going to try to kind of set my ship aright anyway, and I'm spend a little less time on the context and a little more time in the sermon itself. So in Acts chapter 17, we have what's often referred to as the Sermon on Mars Hill, or as we're going to see, it's a sermon on at what's called the Areopagus, and it takes place in Athens. Athens is one of the most famous cities in the country of Greece, and it occurs on Paul's second missionary journey. So let's just go ahead and kind of set the stage by reading verses 16 through 21, which kind of set the setting for the sermon, and then verses 22 through 31, because that's the content of the sermon itself. So let's just start in verse 16. Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So we see just from verse 16 that Paul is waiting in the city of Athens. It says he's waiting for them. A couple of things that lead up to that. If you kind of backtrack a little bit and you see the "them" there is a reference to Silas and Timothy. He had picked them up on his journey. He had actually taken Silas with him initially because him and Barnabas couldn't figure out who they were going to partner with. And so he partners with Silas and goes off. And along the way, they pick up Luke, who travels with them. Things got pretty hot in the area of Thessalonica, which is where they were working prior to Athens. And so because this riot had formed and these Judaizing teachers had come along, stirring the people up wherever Paul was preaching the gospel, since he's kind of the ringleader, they send him on to safety. And he ends up in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas, who are going to arrive a little bit later. And as he's there waiting, he looks around and he sees that the city is full of idols. One of the things you know about the city of Athens, the ancient city, it was the leading place of philosophy of the world. It was the leading place of culture, and it was also the leading place of religion. And so as he looked around, the city was full of idols. The Parthenon was there, and there were numerous idols within the Parthenon worshiping and honoring the various Greek gods. And all throughout the city, at that time, it was estimated the city of Athens was probably about 10,000 people. And it was said during that time that there are more gods than there are people. There are men in the city of Athens. So that probably gives you some idea just how full of idols the city was. And as Paul was looking around, it says his spirit was provoked within him. He looks around, what's he feeling? He's feeling jealous for God. There's only one God, and yet they're worshiping all of these false gods. There's only one creator. God deserves the praise. God deserves the honor. And as he looks around at these people worshiping idols, giving glory to some non-existent false god, his spirit is provoked. And so rather than waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him, he can't not do anything. He has to open his mouth and speak. And so in verse 17, we see that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So he's kind of talking in the agora, that is the marketplace where day-to-day business occurred within the city, to the Gentiles. But as he always does, he goes to the synagogue and finds God-fearing people and Jews, and he speaks to them first. So as he has opportunity, he goes and he converses with them, sharing the gospel. And the Bible uses, Luke uses a unique word in Paul's approach, where it says in verse 17, he reasoned with them. That kind of carries the idea of a debate. Christianity often gets by the world, especially today, as our knowledge about the world and how it works and our intellect and technology has advanced so far. Religion, especially Christianity, often gets this false representation that you've either got to just have this blind faith in a God that makes no sense and doesn't apply to the rules of the world that we know, or you can hold to science. That's simply a false characterization and a false way of dealing with religion. Paul's method of engaging these people in conversation and sharing the gospel, he didn't call on them to just believe things that there were no evidence for. Rather, what he did and what we do is he reasoned. He talked through them logically. He debated. Okay? And so you don't have to pick faith or science, both of those things, because God created this world and the laws in which it operates. And he's also communicated to us the faith. Those two things can come together. And so our faith needs to be reasoned through. And I'll say this, neither should we. Just blindly accept the things that we've heard. Maybe you grew up coming to church and being brought to church, and you've never in your mind questioned the scriptures, how we got them, why the things that are there. You've just always kind of taken that for granted. I would discourage you from that, because that's going to create a very shallow faith. I understand some of us may not need as much evidence as others, but we should reason through the things that we believe. We should never just accept them blindly. And you're going to find yourself more and more these days having to work through that with others, because the vast majority seem to be turning toward disbelief, and so we need to know how to reason through what we believe with others. Verse 18, we see that being this place of philosophy, two primary schools there being mentioned in verse 18, the Epicurean and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed, and both of them acknowledged the existence of God, but the Epicureans, they were essentially the hedonists of the day. They believed that the highest purpose that man had was to pursue pleasure. And the Stoic, they were kind of the opposite of that. They believed that self-mastery and self-control was the way to find fulfillment. So you kind of had those two opposing philosophies that were there, that were in conversation with each other. And as Paul was reasoning in the marketplace, talking to the Gentiles, they're saying, what does this babbler wish to say? What's this guy talking about? He's a preacher of some foreign dignities, because what's he preaching? The message in the heart of what Paul is preaching, he's preaching in Jesus the resurrection. That's the summation. When you break down the gospel, that's what Paul was preaching. He's teaching the resurrection that's found in Jesus. But more on that later. So they hear Paul and they say, we want to know more about this. So they get him in verse 19, and it says they took him to the Areopagus. Some of your translations may say Mars Hill. There was a council that kind of resided there in that time, and people with varying degrees of religious knowledge, or in Paul's instance, who was bringing some sort of new doctrine to the people, they would often be given the opportunity to go there to present their teachings, their beliefs, before this council, and then the council wouldn't really adjudicate, but they would just... that they were the experts on theology. And so they would just kind of question and talk and kind of set before the people this new teaching. Think of it kind of like court TV. I remember watching, you know, the various court TV shows with my grandpa. The one he watched was Judge Judy. And I remember watching Judge Judy with him a lot of times. And so what you've got there, people with real life issues with one another, taking their issues and setting them before Judge Judy and or whoever the judge was, and they say, well, this is what was done to me, and this is the reparation I want, so forth and so on. And the judge would listen to the case, weigh the evidence, and then make a ruling. But the audience was filled with people who weren't there to have any bearing on justice being served, but they're watching. They're listening. They're there for entertainment. I mean, that's why we turned it on the TV, was to be entertained by it. And that's kind of what was taking place. That was the scene at the Areopagus. Someone would go before these religious teachers, and they would present their teaching, and people would converse, there'd be a discussion, and people were there watching. And that's what you see in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except to tell or hear something new. So it was entertainment to them. This was the purpose of their life. They were always just looking to hear some sort of new teaching. And so they hear something strange from Paul, that is the gospel. this Jesus who died but now lives again and offers to us resurrection. And they say, well, we'll come here to the Areopagus and we'll let you speak to the council and we can just talk about this and everyone can get involved in this conversation. And so Paul goes and he does that. Let's go ahead and read in verses 22 down through 31 Paul's sermon itself that he presents at Mars Hill. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So they take Paul to the Areopagus, and he's there before the council, and he's there before all of the people, and he presents this gospel. And it's interesting to note where Paul starts, especially in contrast to some of his other sermons. You probably heard this before. Last week we studied his sermon at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And where did Paul start? We started in the Old Testament. Started with the law of Moses, because that foundation was laid. However, what we see him doing here is these people were Gentiles. They had no knowledge of the law. And so he can't reference Moses, and so what does he do? Well, he goes back to the very beginning. And Paul's going to do a couple of things in this sermon. One, he's going to present God as creator, as ruler, as owner of all of the world, and maker of everything that's here. And then, in connection to what God has done, he's going to show humanity's response. Well, it should be humanity's response to God. And so those are the two prevailing thoughts as we work our way through this lesson. You'll see them kind of categorized into to God being the creator and ruler of the world, and then mankind's responsibility in view of God being our maker. Okay? So he starts off in verse 22 by saying, "I perceive, therefore, that you are very religious." So, as I said, a city filled with idols. King James Version says superstitious. They were religious. They worshiped many different gods. And in verse 23, Paul observed an altar to an unnamed god, okay? So an unknown god. They had gods for Zeus and for Poseidon and all of the various Greek gods that were worshipped there. But just so they didn't leave anybody out, they had an altar to an unknown god. And just in case we missed anybody, we don't want to give offense to the deity, so here's an altar to this unknown god, lest they smite us with their vengeance for overlooking them. And so Paul uses this as a segue to the gospel, to talk about Jesus. And he says, "I notice you've got an altar to the unknown God, a God that you don't know. Listen, I'm here today to tell you about this God you have no knowledge of." And then he presents to speak about God. And so he sets forth God in the following verses, and he tells us some things we just want to observe. Verse 24, God is creator and ruler, the first part of that. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So, this would have been very foreign to their ears, because they were a pantheistic society or religion. That is, they didn't just believe in a single god, they believed in many gods. They were what's called polytheistic. And in fact, one of the primary tenets of the Jewish faith, to set it apart from all others, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, a passage that Jews, as soon as they would learn to speak, would be taught. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, and so Judaism and Christianity, they stand out uniquely from most other world religions in that they worship a single God. And so that's what Paul sets forth to them, something they probably never heard or never conceived of before. The God, not the gods who made the world, and, you know, Zeus is the god of the sky, and Poseidon of the sea, and, you know, Ares is the god of war, so forth and so on. No, one God. He made the world. He rules over everything. And so God is creator, and because he has created, he is also ruler. He goes on to say, this God is all sufficient. This God needs nothing. And he draws that conclusion at the end of verse 24. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he himself needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so they had confined their gods, as the Jews had similarly done with the temple. You know, they saw the temple, the literal dwelling place of God. This is where he's at. And he says, no, they don't live in temples. And the ancient gods, they would have priests that would take food to the god and offer it in the temple, and that would be what the god would eat. So you've got the god up there, and he lives in the temple, and the priests have to take his food to him. Not the case with the Lord. The God of the universe is not served by human hands. You remember what the Lord said? He said, if I were hungry way back when, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on 1,000 hills, they all belong to me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so God doesn't need mankind to serve him. And isn't that, this is just a good reminder for us, isn't that a thought that we need to hear sometimes? You know, we sometimes sing that song, and I like it. I like the overall message of it. God has no hands but our hands. Maybe I'm pushing that too far, but I just have this thought in the back of our mind. Like, if we don't do the work of God, then it won't be done. Excuse me. He's God. He doesn't need our help. He has an angelic host at his disposal. He can communicate the gospel through the angels. He can communicate the gospel and his plan of salvation to humanity in any way that he chose. He doesn't need our help. What he has done, and this is where we should be honored, and accept with gladness the responsibility that falls to us, he invites us to join him and to participate in the saving message of Jesus Christ. If humanity just sat back and no one did anything, I promise you, God's not served by human hands. He would get the word out there. He doesn't need our help, but he invites us to participate and work with him. But for these priests who were offering up sacrifices and foods so that their God would be fed and have what they need, the God of the universe, the God Paul's teaching them about, is not served with human hands. He's creator and ruler. He's all sufficient. He doesn't need you. And this God, he goes on to say in verse 26, he's sovereign. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So two prevailing thoughts, therefore, for the idea of God. The Stoics, I believe it was, believed that matter was eternal, that it always existed. And I may have had this backwards. And the Epicureans, I believe, thought that God dwelt in the material world, and thus the material world was eternal. On that basis, it couldn't be created, because then you'd have God creating himself. But the point is, they did not believe that the earth was created and made by God. But that's what he tells us, is that from one man, every nation of mankind lives on the face of the earth. We know that one man to be Adam. And maybe for us, this is where the relevance is. So many people want to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation. And I'm talking about people who hold to Christian beliefs in Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the gospel. They hold to that. But then they want to go to Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, that's symbolic. That wasn't a literal 6-day or 7-day period of time in which God made the world. And it wasn't just from one man. That's just kind of a symbolic picture of what God has done. Listen, Jesus and Paul, the two most prominent teachers in the New Testament, say, from one man, everyone came. And so we've either got to take what they say, or we find ourselves in disagreement with Paul and with Jesus. From one man, God's sovereign, he made one man, and with him, with one man, one woman, Adam and Eve, he filled the earth. He determined the allotments of the people. He gave the children of Israel their land. And you can go back, and as they're wandering around, he says, don't go and take the land of the Edomites, because I gave Esau that land and his descendants. Don't go and take the land that belongs to the Ammonites and the Moabites, those are the sons of Lot. I gave them that land. God, man may be involved with the expansion of the kingdom, but it's only at the behest of God the boundaries of humanity are set forth. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. God is sovereign. He's in control of the things that happen in this world. So this creator God, this all-powerful God, this God who's not served by human hands and who doesn't need us, who's all-sufficient within himself, this God, and this is where the message would have taken a vastly different turn, and a wonderful turn for us, does it not? This God is not some God who's far away. This God is near. This God must be found by us. In fact, John 1:14 would tell us this God came seeking for us. Not when we were looking for him. But Jesus came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only one sent from the Father. Okay, so God is near. And mankind, humanity has this missing something within them, and they're searching to fill it. And God wants us to find him. And he's made himself known. He's made himself known in creation. And he's made himself known in Revelation. God is near. God's not far away. He wants to be found. And he pursues us in Jesus Christ. Look at these last few things here. In verse 29, we see that God is Father. He is the offspring of humanity. He's the originator of humanity. Okay, the significance of this being, they're worshiping idols. Okay? We are, and what Paul does in here is great. Now, I think he probably does this by inspiration. Because, remember, these people don't have the law of Moses as the basis of their knowledge. He quotes a couple of their poets that they would have read, and people that they would have esteemed highly as knowledgeable men, that they would have respected. And so he quotes a couple of their poets in verse 28 when he says, in him, he's quoting their poets, this is their statement, it's a reference to Zeus, he's applying it to God. In him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. And so he's using their statements to point to the reality that we're the offspring of God. We're children, sons, and daughters of God. God is our Father. If that's the case, you're worshiping these gold and silver idols, but we're God's offspring. You see how that's just illogical. Because we're nothing like them. These are dead, dumb things that man has fashioned from this world, from things in this world. And here we are, living, breathing, human flesh, possessing a spirit. If God is our Father, which your prophets have said, why are you worshiping these dumb idols? Because they wouldn't give birth to offspring such as that. No, we are made in the image of God. It goes back to the very beginning. We are made in God's image. God is Father. God is patient. He's bore with humanity for many years. But in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, he calls now not just Jews, but all people to believe and to repent. And then in verse 31, there's this unavoidable encounter that we're all going to have with God. That is, you can't escape it, be you a believer or an unbeliever. Verse 31, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given to all assurance by raising him from the dead. So here's where the resurrection comes in. The resurrection is the crowning proof, the crowning evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. He was sent from God to be the King of God's people, to be the King and Savior of all humanity, and he was rejected. But God overrode humanity's rejection of him by raising him from the dead, causing him to live again and never die. And now he's appointed a day, he's fixed a day in which all humanity will stand before God and give an answer, whether they repented, turned from their sins, and believed, and followed, served Jesus, or whether they did not. So we kind of see just how this concludes in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some laughed, mocked him to scorn. Some said, we want to hear more. We're not convinced, but we're willing to entertain some more of your teaching. And some said, no, we believe. We understand. We see the ludicrousy of worshiping idols. And whenever there's this one God who made all things, and we are made in his image. So Paul sets forth here, God is ruler, creator, and sovereign. And our responsibility, mankind's responsibility, to turn to him in faith, to turn from our sins, to believe in the Son whom he has sent, and whom he's given evidence of his sonship by raising him from the dead. Let's conclude with just a couple of lessons as to how we can take what we see Paul doing here and then apply that to our life. Firstly, we see jealousy for God should stir up evangelistic zeal. Jealousy for God should stir up evangelistic zeal. How would you feel if you were in Paul's situation? You're here in this town that's full of idol worshipers, and you are the only Christian. The only Christian, literally. There's no other believers there. Everyone else is a worshiper and practicer of some false religion. What do you feel? Outnumbered for certain, intimidated, afraid. I'm going to at least wait until Silas and Timothy get here, and then it'll be 3 verses 10,000. It's better than 1 verses 10,000. Not Paul. Yeah, remember what Jesus told his apostles about just the primary fundamental, what's at the core of discipleship. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who has the power of killing the body to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. Paul's obviously more afraid of God than he is of these 10,000 unbelievers. Because what he does is he goes out amongst them and he starts preaching Jesus the Christ. And so, what's driving that? And if you think about the motives that drive our evangelism, our sharing the gospel with others, there's some pretty good ones. Maybe for some, it's duty that drives us. As disciples, we've got to do what God has said, what Jesus has commissioned us to do, and he's commissioned us to go into the world and be a light, to be a city set on a hill, to point others to him. And so maybe that's what drives our evangelistic efforts with others, is duty, or maybe a desire for a reward. You know, we want to lay before God and bring with us not just a few people, we want to bring many people with us. And in whatever sense we are blessed and eternally rewarded for that, we want to maximize that. Maybe that's what motivates us. Or maybe for some we're motivated by love. A love for them and a desire not to see them perish eternally. And a love for God. A desire to see him honored in the way that he should be. And that's great too. And I think in the past I probably said love forth as the highest motive for evangelism. But this one may top that. And that is a jealousy for God. Do you look at the life of others? What motivates you? Do you look at the life of others and say, God is creator, God is ruler, God is savior, and I see all of these people out here not giving God the honor and the glory and the worship that he deserves. And I got something to say about that. Yes, I love them. Yes, I desire a reward. Yes, I understand this is my duty. But first and foremost, I'm jealous about God's glory. I think we find in Paul how jealousy for God should stir up evangelistic zeal. And if we find ourselves struggling to find that sometimes, maybe it is that we're not as jealous for the Lord as we should be. And I also think we see from Paul a lesson we can take away in our evangelism is we need to speak to people in a way that they'll understand. 100 years ago, 70 years ago, just the majority of people within our nation took this book, the Bible, and universally believed it to be the Word of God. That's not the case these days. Most people question as to whether this book is truly given by God. Most of them believe, or many of them believe anyway, believe that it's a book of fairy tales, of stories that were just kind of handed down, nonsensical, they don't make sense in the world that we live in, and therefore they weren't given by God, they were propagated by man. That's what a lot of people believe. And so what would have worked many years ago, just opening up God's Word and saying, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says, this is what we need to do. You can't take the Bible and have a very productive conversation with an atheist, can you? No, what you've got to do is we've got to learn to speak to people where they are. That's what Paul does. He doesn't talk to them from the Old Testament. He goes back to the creation that they can see. He quotes to them their prophets to create this evidence and to create this believability in the gospel. And so you want to talk to an atheist and have success in that argumentation, you've got to know moral and philosophical evidences for helping people see first the existence of God, and then you can talk about why the Bible is the Word of God, and after that foundation is laid, then you can set forth the gospel. But if you try to just open up the Bible and say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you're not going to get very far. And so just wherever someone might be, we've got to meet them where they are and speak to them in a way that they'll understand. You see Paul exercising that here, and so part of that what falls to us is knowing people. And knowing where we need to begin with them, knowing what gaps we need to fill in, knowing what fundamental truths we need to first convince them of before we can set before them the gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving message. So we see Paul here as he presents this sermon at the Areopagus, and we see Paul's the response of the people, and so often the response of people today. Some laugh, some say, I'll talk to you a little more about that. Well, some are going to believe. We'll do like Paul. We'll just get the word out there. We'll find ourselves with similar results. We don't need to be discouraged because people are going to laugh. They laugh at Paul. They make fun of Paul. And I don't think I can be more persuasive than him. So they're going to make fun of me too. And some will be interested. But if I keep sharing, and you do too, some will believe.